We had a text in question to one of our classmates from somebody watching, I think, in Chicago. Yep, in Chicago. And the question was, can you help understand or define what the mark of the beast is? So I will give you the short answer. I will tell you, if you go to our website either download or ask to be mailed to you our magazine, Unmasking the Beasts of Revelation 13 and 17, there's a lengthy description of that in that magazine with references that you can get. But the long and the short of it is, if you remember, the beast is, people are marked beastly either in their hand or their forehead, where the seal of God happens only in the forehead. The forehead in Bible symbolism is where you have your thinking and reasoning and where your individuality and character are developed. And so the people of God have to be fully persuaded in their own mind and be settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, meaning a heart that loves. And then they, and the spirit and the seal of God is brought by the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth and love, and thus it's symbolically in the forehead, and not in the hand, only in the forehead. But the mark of the beast can happen in the forehead or the hand. And what is the mark of the beast? Those people who mark themselves as beastly in the forehead by actually identifying with, choosing, and preferring the methods and principles of the beast. They prefer coercion, they prefer force, they're driven by fear and selfishness, they have the character and methods of the, and they believe it and prefer it. An example I give in the magazine would be people like Hitler and Goebbels and Mengele. These were all believers in that lie, and they would be marked in the forehead. Marked in the hand are people who may not believe it, but they go along and practice those things for personal benefit. And this would be many of the German people who didn't think it was right, but in order to maintain their property, their licenses, their freedoms, they went ahead and practiced and persecuted the same principles in action against others, and thus marked themselves in function and conduct as being beastly. And so this is not a mark of a tattoo or something you can see. It is a mark of character and function. Are you like Christ and live like him, marking yourself in character, and then you will also function that way? Or are you beastly in how you treat people? Yes.
And how does the Sabbath play in?
So that's a different question.
Okay.
So the Sabbath is, and it's all in there. I'd encourage you to get the magazine. The Sabbath is a sign of a system of government, and the Sunday is a mark of a different system. What is the Sabbath a sign of? How did the Sabbath get set apart? How is it different? By creation, by design. And thus, it is a sign or a mark, like the U.S. flag is a flag to the U.S. government. The Sabbath is a sign or a mark to the kingdom of love, truth, and freedom. And God presented truth over the 6 days of creation in the conflict that was occurring, and then he rested and demonstrated that he does not win by the use of force or power. And thus, the Sabbath is a mark or a sign to those who practice and are sealed with those methods. Okay? Whether they worship on the Sabbath or not is not the question. It is about the what the Sabbath represents. I will get to that in a second. The Sunday came to be a day of worship by legislation, by human law, by human edict, by human rule, and thus it represents the kingdoms of this world or the kingdoms of a creature, rules that require external enforcement through punishment. Okay, and thus the days represent two systems of government. It is the two systems of government and how they operate that are actually integral here, because if you take the system of Satan, it's a system of rules made up that is enforced through punishment, and you take the right Bible day of the week and send it over here, then what you will have is you will have people have the right legitimate day of the week, but they will still have the wrong law, the wrong kingdom, and the wrong God, and they will then crucify the Lord of the Sabbath to make sure they can keep the right day of the week. So it's not about ultimately the day, it's about the two systems of government and whether the law of God has been written and stored on your heart or not. That's what it's ultimately about, okay? And just like in World War II, remember the U.S. flags, the U.S. flag or the Nazi flag were symbols of the nations, the governments, the methods, the motives. They were not the nations, the governments, the methods, or no. They're just symbols. These days are represented. They're signs, they're marks, okay? Symbols, okay? And somebody, in fact, during World War II, Nazi soldiers put on U.S. uniforms with the U.S. flag and infiltrated and messed up, caused a lot of problems for the U.S. Wearing the U.S. flag, going to church on Sabbath, or identifying the Bible Sabbath, doesn't mean you're on God's side as those who crucified him. So the days fit in, rightly understood, as how they came to be set apart as days, one by creation and an evidence of how reality works in design law, one by legislation and a mark of human creature law and enforcement. Okay?
Paul said that he would not have known the law except the law said, thou shalt not covet.
No, he wouldn't know what sin was.
Yes, right. Okay.
He wouldn't know what sin was.
So in the paradigm, does that make it that covetousness is the exact opposite of love?
So Which law did he point to? You named it, covet. What behavior can you do not to covet? What behavior can you do not to covet? What behavior can you do not to covet?
Can't see covetousness.
That's correct. And this is why Paul said he did not know what sin was until he read the last one, because the first nine you can behaviorally do like the Pharisee, good Pharisee he was. It was only when he read the tenth that he realized it was never about behavior. It was about the condition of the heart. And that's where he went on to say in Romans 14:23, that whatever is not by faith is sin. Whatever doesn't come from a heart of trust is sin. Doesn't matter the behavior. If the behavior is coming out of self-centered motives to advantage self, not trusting God and loving others, then it doesn't matter. It's still sin. It's still advancing self, promoting self, trying to build self up, even if the behavior is a good behavior, like Sabbath keeping.
So would covetousness actually be the opposite of love?
Yeah, covetousness is an act of selfishness. It's I want for me at the expense of others. It's the exact opposite of greater love is no man than to give his life for a friend. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us. We want to give our lives for others. So we understood that the true law of God is what we read in this class today, is the law of love is the foundation of the government of God. And so the penal legalist or the Satan approach is always about the behavior, about the deeds, about the actions, about rules made up that can be enforced. God's law is always about the operational motives of the heart. And Paul, as a Pharisee, had been indoctrinated into a legal system, much of Christianity in our church, about the rules and rule enforcement. And then he read the 10th commandment, wait a minute, and he realized that all of his law keeping had no value whatever. Not because it was actually bad deeds or bad behavior by doing it, but it had no value because it was still coming from self, and it making him actually more selfish and more willing to take the temple guard out and persecute people who were practiced different than him. He became more hard-hearted. He became more demonic by keeping the law until his heart was changed.
Wow.
Okay. How does the Exodus story relate to end times? I know Pharaoh represents godlessness and or Satan, and Moses represents Christ. Do the children of Israel represent believers, even though some did not have transformed hearts? Is one of the Exodus lessons that you mentioned, in one of the Exodus, you mentioned Babylon being the source of the belief in a legal God. How does Babylon fit in with the Exodus story? So you have to be careful mixing object lessons. You don't want to mix object lessons in the middle. The Exodus story has many object lessons from that, and we've talked about those. They were enslaved in Egypt by a slave master. It's an object lesson. And think of the Hebrews that were let out of slavery, the ones at the time of the Exodus. How did they become slaves?
Seduced into idolatry.
Born into it.
Born into it. Those who were let out, the generation that were let out,
yes.
They were born into it. How is it you became a sinner? How is it you became enslaved in sin? You were born into it. Psalm 51:5, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And then the object lesson, Moses goes in, confronts Pharaoh, who represents Satan. Jesus came down to this earth, confronted Satan, and then, of course, he leads the people out, and the people that left were a mixed multitude, and through Christian history, we have a mixed multitude of people who are following Christ, and then eventually he go through the wilderness, and there's a whole lot of object lessons there, coming to the borders of the promised land, and that's where we are now, at the borders of the promised land, and I encourage you to go to our website and read some of those object lessons. I've actually unpacked a whole bunch of them in this last year in our blogs, and I think they might be helpful as you read those. But the Babylon actually doesn't fit with the Exodus story per se. Babylon is another real kingdom that came in the story of the Israelites, interacted with them some years later after. The kingdom was set up after David, after Solomon, and then in their rebellion, it took them captive. And it took them captive, and that symbolizes a different system, which is this whole system of penal legal theology that has taken Christianity captive. And yet God had his remnant in that group, and he's calling them out. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Come out of this system of penal legal theology. Come out of the system that worships a God who is the source of death and will kill people who don't love him. Okay, I am in a revelation study with some Adventists, and the penal legal views are presented, which I struggle to listen to. I have frequently raised questions such as, are you saying the Book of Life is a literal book? Have having learned about the beauty of God's character, compels me to defend him against the frequent misrepresentations. I question whether I am gaining anything from this study. Sometimes I feel like I'm in a challenge or a battle. That's the only thought that keeps me attending. I don't want to dishonor God by appearing to be united in their beliefs, and I'm willing to have God use me as he sees fit. But I'm starting to feel dread at attending. Am I being selfish? Well, I encourage you to actually have a conversation with the Lord. The Lord advises disciples when you go to a place and they don't want to hear it, shake the dust off your feet and move on. To discern whether this negative experience is coming from the entire group and the whole group is closed and there's no open hearts and minds to hear what you'd like to say, or maybe there's one or two strong voices, but there's actually a couple of individuals there that are actually responding and maybe they're more quiet and listening. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you some discernment on that, and then decide whether this is the time for you to continue to go and share as you're able. And if you find some interested hearts, take some of our materials and we'll ship them to you at no cost and drop them in their hands. Say, maybe we could talk about this at one of our next meetings and see what happens. And one way to approach that would be, for instance, if you give them the Lie That Deceived Angels magazine, which takes them through a very strong and well-referenced history of what the problem is, and say, you know, I read this and I'm having, and this is how you might want to present it. I'm reading this and I'm having trouble finding anything that I can disagree with, but something is just very strange about this. Can you help me find what maybe I'm missing here? And then they'll read it with this desire to be your savior and help you. And then you might have an interesting conversation and see what happens. These are just some ideas. When listening to one of your Design for More podcasts, humans consist of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. It dawned on me that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three. What are your thoughts? I would first caution you, don't take observations like that too far. But there are some lessons that can actually be learned from that. But you don't take that too far because you can extrapolate to things that are not true. And so what are some of the lessons that can be learned? First, I think one of the lessons that is that in Eden, God made Adam sinless, and he took from his side Eve, a sinless being, who was to operate together in unity of love, joined with their creator. And you have three separate intelligences with three separate identities, Adam, Eve, and God, united in love. I think that is a great object lesson, but you have to remember that they are just procreators, where he is a creator, so they're not actually equal, but there's an object lesson to be learned there. Other object lessons that potentially could be learned is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal in all attributes and capacities, but they did take on different roles and function. If you think about it, you know, we have a body. Jesus is the member of the Godhead who manifested in human flesh, bodily. The Father is the organizing, directing, overseeing authority, so to speak, the mind. And the Spirit is actually described as the Spirit, the moving energy and motivational force. So there is an aspect, but you have to remember they're not three parts of one individual. There are three individualities, and if you go too far, you could construe that there's only just one individuality, but in fact there's three, because your spirit and your soul are not separate from your body. We're integrated, and we're only actually functioning when all three are together. So there's some object lessons there, but it's a dangerous, I think, conversation, because I think people could misconstrue and apply things that are untrue. Matthew 12:31-32 says, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." That's ending the quote. Is this because the Holy Spirit is the active agent of the Spirit of Truth, who changes our hearts and leading to the character transformation? You've got your answer. You absolutely have your answer. You cannot have transformation of heart while you're actually hardening your heart against the transforming agent. Does that confuse people? If you say in your heart, "I find the Spirit of Truth and Love to be offensive. I hate the Spirit of Truth and Love." Are you opening your heart to the Spirit of Truth and Love?
No.
So this idea of forgiveness is not, and this actually is very powerful, it's not about legal forgiveness, it's about actually how forgiveness works. See, forgiveness, when you actually talk about forgiveness in God's kingdom, it actually is about reconciliation. It's about reconnecting. It's about being at one again. And you cannot be brought into the unity and have all that hardness of your heart forgiven and not thought about anymore because it's still operating in your heart. It's still there. It's still reality. Only when you have died to the old life, been reborn such that your heart is now filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the life of Christ, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, then I will remember your sins no more. Not because he has amnesia, but because it's removed. I don't have to think about it. We're back in unity. And so the forgiveness that forgets is the forgiveness that heals and reconciles and removes the problem. But you can't have that forgiven because it remains with you. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
I enjoy and are blessed by your messages and perspectives. However, I'm disturbed by your response to the brute beast slave question. Anyone remember the question last week?
What was it?
It was a question about the slave master keeping someone in abject darkness with no opportunity for any truth under the leash and under the thing, and that God can, you know, does the only thing he can for them. He does not bring them up in the resurrection and lets them be as if they never were because they had no opportunity for light, no opportunity for truth, no opportunity for transformation. And then my answer last week, this person is struggling with and says, your response suggests that anyone, not just a brute beast, who were not afforded the ability to develop their own character and individuality would be treated as if they never existed. Why cannot Jesus save all who are teachable? And your question answers your question. Your question is, why cannot Jesus save all who are teachable? He can. All who are teachable, he can save. Absolutely. And the point of the slave that we talked about last week is they're not teachable. Because they don't have a mind, they don't have an individuality, they don't have the capacity to think, they don't have the capacity to reason. It's been destroyed out of them by an external source, and they are a body. You might think about a body without a brain. There's no one there. There's no individuality. And again, it's not about genetics. If you have identical twins that have identical DNA and physiologically alike, they are not the same individuals. And so this is about individuality. God is not saving your physiology. Be glad. I'm really looking forward to my upgrade. Aren't you?
Yes.
Yes. He's saving your individuality, your personhood. That requires your active and willful participation. Why does it require that? Understand, the Creator cannot do this without your participation. He did save the species human without any human participation. In the person of Jesus Christ. That is a God-initiated action for his incarnation, for his sinless life, for his sacrificial death. What Jesus did as our substitutionary Savior, as a human being, was done by God and God alone. But the application of what he did in the hearts and minds of any other human being requires the active participation of that person. Because that's the only way your individuality can be retained while you are transformed and saved. Yet God certainly, as the divine creator, has the power to reach inside any heart and mind and make changes without their participation. He can do that. And there's certain things he can do that does not violate. For instance, he can heal someone's eyes and give them the data set so they know what they're seeing. But that has no bearing on their individuality, their identity, their personhood. That just gives them an ability. He can cause people to become very gifted in music and or crafts, which he did at the time of the building of the sanctuary. He gave them skills and didn't change their identity, their individuality. He can do those types of things with us. He cannot change your heart, your individuality without your choice. Because if he reaches in, he has the power again. But if he did it, he destroys you. You're not you anymore. You're either a robot or you're some new creature he just replaced you with. The only way to save you, the unique person that you are, is to have you fully persuaded in your own mind, Romans 14, truth presented in love. And then when you choose it and say yes, then you receive divine power to embed it into the neurobiology that you operate upon. Your heart is changed. And then choice by choice, decision by decision, you're transformed. He can't do that to a being who has no opportunity to actually think and make a choice. He can't do it. And that's what was described. An individual kept in such a position, they never actually had an opportunity to make a choice. They were never presented with it. How can he help them? He can't. So he does the only thing he can. He does not bring them up in the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years for the judgment. They're as if they never were. Yes?
It almost seems like with that great insight, the legal penal view almost 100% means you cannot fully trust God because there's a fear of punishment. You know, if you have that until you let go of legal penal, you cannot fully trust God, it seems now.
No, I agree, and I've said this repeatedly, that the legal penal view causes people to put their faith in the mechanics and mechanisms that they teach in that theology that are designed to pay, protect, hide, insulate, and do something to God or their record so that God, because they actually don't trust God to see them for who they are. Yes?
As a young woman, I would often have family members saying, well, do you think this person's been saved or this person's been saved? I think in this instance, it's not our prerogative to decide when a person has been now numb to God.
Yeah, I'm not.
You're not, yeah. But I'm just saying that we tend to sometimes get in that judgmental, and that was a distress to me as a child.
I go to church with different belief systems than myself. As an example, they question why I decided not to eat pork. They are sharing with me all the Bible reasons that we can eat it. Being polite, I listened and just asked the question, is it a sin not to eat pork? Case closed. Do you think this was a good way to handle this? What could I have done differently? I think it was perfectly legitimate and reasonable way to handle it. I handle it somewhat different ways. I said, so if all the texts that they're going to cite are texts about ceremonial cleanliness. And they were all done with at the cross. And you validated that. You guys are so wise. You're so right. All the ceremonial laws were done away with at the cross. You're exactly right. I don't need to fear eating pork. I know I won't get, I won't need to fear getting ceremonially unclean or something like that by eating pork. But let me ask you guys a question. Were the laws of health done away with at the cross?
No.
Why don't you guys eat poison ivy salads? It's not prescriptive. There's nothing the Bible says don't eat poison ivy salads. Why don't you do it?
It's herbal.
It's herbal, yeah. I mean, come on. So the reason I don't do it is because I don't find it healthy. And I want my temple to be in the best condition I can keep it in. So that's why I don't do it. Not because of some ceremonial rule or fear of what God might do. And that's how I answer this. I've never had anybody come back at that. So, all right. Why did God curse the snake in the garden? Did he curse Satan? Did the snake have a choice on what he was that he was used by Satan? That's an interesting question. I don't know that we have a full accounting on the cognitive capacity. Because some animals do have cognitive capacity. Anybody have a dog? Can your dogs learn? Can they have a loyalty? Can they be useful and helpful to you?
Yes.
How would you respond if your dog got used by Satan to deceive you? Would you say, "Hey, even my dog knew better than that"? Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Your dog would know better than that.
Right.
Isn't that true?
No.
They wouldn't.
Tricked.
Okay. With some meat, your dog wouldn't know better. A little gravy, and they're gonna. Maybe they wouldn't. I don't know that we have any data on the cognitive capacity of the serpent. I don't know that question. I do know that the serpent has become a symbol. And I think the serpent was cursed during the time of sin on this earth. I expect the serpent to be restored after the earth is restored. But the curse really was not on the serpent per se. It's really a curse upon Satan. And that's why, who gets their head crushed? It's Satan, the great serpent. And I think that the curse on the animal was for every generation to have an embedded, first off, in wherever they live, to have a reminder of the story, wherever they live. But also, there is a certain revulsion that most humans have to the serpent. And it's an object lesson to teach you something and ask the bigger questions, which you're asking, so that's good. Yes?
I got a question. Are we told how long Adam and Eve lived?
No.
Before
no.
they said?
But it was less than 9 months. It was. No, there's a command. Come on, guys, come on. There's a command. Be fruitful and multiply. Before sin. And they were perfect. What do you think Adam saw and thought when he saw Eve? Wow. I promise you. And what did Eve think? Wow. You think I'm kidding you guys? No, that's reality. And they sinned before they had a child, less than 9 months. Very quickly. That's my view.
Can I add one thing about the serpent? The Bible says it was subtle and beautiful. And those are two things that we are sort of given the impression that Lucifer was in heaven. And we've been through that today.
Yeah, and of course it says you will crawl on the ground, and many have interpreted that to mean that it was a flying animal prior to this curse. You can think if you have a butterfly and you take off its wings and legs, basically you got what's left, a worm, a serpent. So, and this is what people think. Okay. And somebody, the one at the back? Okay.
There will be pets saved in heaven?
My view is the Bible is silent on it, and so you believe any way you want. Now, I have no problem, and the God that I know would have no problem. If you have a loving pet that was close to you, I have no problem with that pet being in heaven, and I think it's highly likely, and I think that pet was going to have greater capacities, and I think you guys are going to have greater levels of communication with your animals in heaven. Go back and read the Patriarchs and Prophets, the opening there, and Adam's conversations and and interactions with the animals and the way he studied. And everything on this earth is very, very dim and dark and diminished. I have not seen nor ear heard nor into the heart of man what we really will have capacity for in the heaven and new heaven and earth. So let me close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the blessings you have given us. Bless our minds to your kingdom that we can take this message forward. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.